Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and in this first week of Easter, yes, Easter is not over. We got weeks of it coming. In this first of those many glorious weeks where we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we are jumping into the book of Hebrews at the back end, seeing how the shadows of the Old Testament were still preaching the same faith we believe in Jesus now, a faith which gives us full assurance that from the beginning, God has intended not to destroy his people or his world, but to buy it back from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. You might remember from yesterday, Pastor Brian Wolfinger was jealous of the pastor who would be working with us today because he gets to look at that marvelous verse 19. That pastor is going to be Pastor James Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnaugh, Iowa. And again, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. Good morning, Pastor Preuss. You ready to go?
Good morning. Yes, I am.
So let me ask you a little bit of context, though, here, right? So everything that was talked about yesterday is leading into what's coming today, and really not just yesterday, chapter 10 in the early part, but the entire book with this overarching idea that the Old Testament is really about Jesus. And I think as much as there may be some good Christians out there like, yeah, obviously, I think that's sort of a stunning thing to say into the wilds of American Christianity today. So what are your thoughts on that in context of your text in general?
Well, I definitely understand why Pastor Wolfmuller would be jealous about this text because he set up for verse 19, and you're right, many chapters before that, all of Hebrews, it kind of starts out and continues on that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So it starts off with, like, you know, and many times, many various ways long ago, God spoke to the prophets. He spoke to us of old, to our fathers of old by the prophets, right? And then, but now he's spoken to us by his son. So Jesus Christ, his son, is better than the prophets. Then he's better than the angels. Then he's better than Moses. Then his priesthood of Melchizedek is better than the Levitical priesthood. And then his, you know, curtain of flesh is better than the tabernacle. So Jesus is better, his sacrifice is once and for all. So this first word that we have, or at least in the English, the first word, therefore, is built off of all of that preceding. That's the context. Really, if you want to understand our pericope today, it's a good idea to have read through Hebrews and see what the author is building up to. And the big thing we have here is that Jesus is the high priest. His sacrifice of his own flesh is better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. It gives us the confidence, which we'll talk about in a little bit, to enter the Holy of Holies. And this is what our faith is based on, which again then leads us to the next chapter, which is the great chapter of faith, that defines faith and gives us a good cursory view of what the people of faith have done in the Old Testament. Here in our pericope, we have some exhortations. There's the therefore let us. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us, you know, build up one another and encourage one another in good works. And then, of course, there's the warning of apostasy, which is another theme within Hebrews, and then the encouragement of being persistent in the faith. So this is a good pericope that kind of summarizes a lot of what's going on in the whole book of Hebrews. And again, it's the therefore of what Pastor Wolfmuller and others have been working on the past few chapters.
It's a great Easter pericope in that it is pulling on what we know because of what happened over as we celebrated this last weekend. And you covered a lot of ground there, this number of really good points that to highlight again, one of them being the exhortation to read the scriptures in general as a Christian. You had mentioned that it's in order to understand Hebrews chapter 10, you really should have read the whole book. And certainly we want to encourage Christians of every stripe, the neophyte, the one who's just learning, right, and the one who's been a lifelong Lutheran and been confirmed and all that stuff, to read the Bible if and when and as you can. Not as a thing you must do to earn anything, but as, think of it as like food, right? Here's a little bit of a snack to feed your spirituality through the week. With that said, Pastor Preuss, I have found in my own reading, at least before I went to the seminary, but even afterwards, there are a few books as challenging as the book of Hebrews. This guy, it's like you walk onto the mat and he's like, you might be a white belt, but I'm a black belt and I'm going to take you down. And he doesn't really leave you necessarily a lot of crumbs to follow on that path. For that, I think what you said about remembering that Jesus is better as the theme of theme of Hebrews, which Pastor Wolfmuller had said the exact same phrase yesterday, to remember that as you move through and then see him cataloging all of these Old Testament realities, that Jesus is better than because he is the fulfillment of them, right? That they all pointed forward to him, and that now today's text rests in his focus on Jesus being a better high priest. Like, we've led all the way through the temple and the sacrifices to the priesthood and Melchizedek, all that stuff. And now we're at Jesus is the better high priest. Therefore, as you said, there's going to be some exhortation and result. With that, though, I want to emphasize as well, and maybe I'd like you to comment on as well, that the verse that gave us the most pause yesterday in a positive sense, in like, let's focus on this sense, was verse 10 of chapter 10, where it says, and by that will, that's the Father's will, we have been, past tense, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think that's the verse that the therefore is really coming out of now, right? That we have this knowledge that our justification, our sanctification, our election, our reconciliation, whatever gospel word you want to put in there, that this is done in Jesus. And everything that we come from today is based on that firm foundation. So thoughts about that, then we'll hit the text.
It connects with what you're saying about, you know, Christians, keep on reading the scriptures, because this whole therefore, he's saying, therefore, since you are now Christians, this is how Christians live. And our text is going to go on. I mean, it's going to talk about the divine service, about baptism, about faith, and what Christians do in the congregation, things like that. One thing, and I read this text, and I was doing my own, trying to figure out if I could come up with some ideas before getting ideas from other people. And one idea I was coming up with was, we are priests. This is kind of the therefore. That's what verse 10 is saying. You have been sanctified as priests. The priest can't enter the Holy of Holies unless they offer sacrifice of blood. Well, now Jesus, our high priest, has offered the sacrifice so that we are now able to enter in a way that the high priests weren't able to enter, because we have better blood. And I was glad that I then read a commentary afterward where someone said a similar thing, so I wasn't off base. But I do think that that's what verse 10 is saying. Through the sanctifying blood of Christ, we are now that holy priesthood that St. Peter talks about in chapter 2 of his first epistle. And that is the therefore. Christ has done something for us.
I couldn't agree more. I was talking about this with my wife last night as a result of the same kind of thing, a preparation study, looking at the text, and this idea that Peter's holy priesthood, which Luther then coins the term priesthood of all believers, which today can mean a lot of different things to different people. It doesn't always get used rightly. It sometimes becomes jargonish. But this text is in many ways, I think, where Luther gets it. And he builds this idea that it is a priesthood of believing, I should even say, right? A priesthood of assurance in the faith, a priesthood of certainty of our relationship with God in who Jesus was. And that's, again, even the exhortation here is going to begin by, don't forget this, right? Remember this. Verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, right? You didn't get to do that in the Old Testament. You would get killed, yeah? But now we can. And he's talking about heaven itself, that we're resting in heaven in the body of Jesus, in the presence of God. This is true. It's a promise. I know you don't see it, but it is by faith. It's real. Since this is real, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is into God's presence, that is through his flesh. Again, it says, so how are we in God's presence now? In the body of Jesus, right? In his actual flesh and blood, purified from sin, having defeated death, all that good stuff. And more of the senses to go toward what we should do. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, again, exhorting Jesus as a better high priest. Here's your exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What I love about this here is the first good work he gives us isn't to do anything that we would normally put on our little list of sanctification to unto my greater goodness. It's simply believe it, right? Understand who God is. Be aware that nothing can separate you from God. Full assurance. You're a priest of full assurance. Your hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And although much of American Christianity won't admit it, that's got to be a reference to holy baptism. So what are your thoughts, Pastor Preuss?
Well, it tells us a lot about faith. I mean, that we're able to enter into the holy places by this blood. Well, how do we do that? We don't actually, you know, we don't go in with like a pail of blood. And it goes back to that verse 10. I'm glad you pointed that out, that verse 10. Our faith doesn't, I have to be careful, I'm not, it does something, but our faith isn't what makes us holy, if that makes sense. It's Christ's blood that makes us holy. Our faith is what grafts onto it, is what is our faith is in something that has been completed, and that is in Christ. So this assurance of faith is the assurance of the work that Christ Jesus has done for us. And again, I think this is why it's interesting. It says enter the holy place, and you identified it as heaven, and I think that's correct. In Hebrews 9 verse 24, he says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." But I think what we have to understand about heaven is the presence of God.
Amen.
There's a joke where an atheist asks a Christian, you know, can you describe heaven for me? And then he describes, like, you know, all these wonderful things, golf courses and all the other stuff. And then at the end, the atheist says, hey, that sounds like a great place. You know, my favorite thing about it is, and the Christian says, what? He says, God's not there. And that's what we fall into. Heaven becomes this hedonistic place. No, heaven is the presence of God. And in that sense, we do get a foretaste of heaven now, which is why I would say this entering the Holy of Holies, we do this now through faith, which is why I think that 19 through 25 talks a lot about the divine service, where we worship God and are in his presence, and we enter in faith. And it's also interesting that Hebrews 2, verse 6, St. Paul says a very similar thing, where he says, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So St. Paul talks about it as if it has already been done.
Mm-hmm.
We are here on earth. We go to church. We know our sins. You know, we contemplate them before the confession and absolution. And yet St. Paul and the author of Hebrews 2 says that now... We are in the Holy of Holies through faith.
This is the transcosmic reality of being in common union with Jesus, right? And you mentioned divine service. It's about the supper, but baptism's hitting this as well, right? That Christianity is not my faith. This is how you started. Christianity is God telling me that I am physically, permanently, eternally connected to a new human species of whom Jesus of Nazareth is the firstborn from the dead. And where he is now, by my fleshly connection to him, which is why supper and baptism are so important. Where he is now, I am, even if I don't feel it, even if I don't see it, even if I don't experience it. His word stating that I'm there is more real than my mind or my heart feeling or understanding or any of that. The only thing that really matters is that the Holy Spirit is using that promise, that word, to create, to regenerate in me trust that that word is true, right? And so it is, in fact, my faith that it's true, which is the reality that's present with us on earth, faith alone, while we wait for sight to come on the last day. You said that all so very well. And you mentioning divine service and seeing the baptismal language here of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, as the entry into that, right? And also, the power by which we would, in full assurance, stand before God. I know my heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, right? And that references, or at least hat tips to, Peter's language about the pledge of a good conscience before God and baptism saving you in 1 Peter 3. So I know this is true because my body has been washed with this pure water. This water purified not by human deeds or I shouldn't quite say it that way, not by our human purification systems that we could set up, right? This isn't distilled water. It's just talking about water that is purified by the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, washing your body, but as a promise to awaken your full assurance of faith, to look for Jesus always. Oh, Sharp Iron, coming back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll check in with a deaconess serving in Germany about the work she's been able to do, and we'll talk with a local youth robotics team heading to the World Championships again.
We'll discuss World Autism Day and the service of women in the military.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The NLS Braille and Talking Book Program gives patrons with visual or physical disabilities the freedom to read their way.
If you want to read in electronic Braille, you can. If you want to read on your phone, you can. If you want to read in hard print, you can.
Everybody can read the way they want to read using this program.
For more information about the National Library Service for the Blind and Physically Handicapped Library of Congress, visit loc.gov/thatallmayread.
We are priests of full assurance. We are people who know that we have a common union, a fellow shape, a total connection to Jesus in his flesh, and Jesus' flesh is no longer dead. Talking about Hebrews chapter 10 with Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, here on Sharper Iron. And we left off with this full assurance language of verses 19 through 22. And now we're going to move into a little more now. Since you have such assurance, since you know so much about God's plan for you, what now? Verse 23. Well, it starts with, you know, don't forget it, right? Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, we could go on, but verse 24 is another exhortation in a different direction. So I don't want to pass by this as if it's a small thing. After he tells you, you're saved by Jesus, Jesus is better, he goes into exhortations. Exhortation one, remember, Jesus is better, right? Second one, remember to talk about and not let anyone else tell you otherwise than that Jesus is better. Hold fast the confession. The centrality of our faith, even in keeping of the law as Christians, goes back to that first, second, and third commandments before anything else, which always still is about Jesus, God's word, what God is doing for us. Pastor Preuss, what are your thoughts about holding the confession, verse 23?
You can't have faith without the Word of God. You can't have faith without learning. And again, I just can't help it, especially when you get to verse 25 or 24 and 25, it becomes obvious. But I really do think he wants us to be thinking about the divine service. Let's hold the confession. Christians confess the faith in the divine service. When we eat the body and blood of the Lord, we proclaim his death until he comes. This is the foundation of our faith. You can't have faith without confession. And I feel bad. I didn't talk much about the washing the bodies with the pure water. But again, people think faith, well, it's spiritual. That means that it's invisible. That means it's personal. That means that nobody can judge my faith and I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, things like this. God gives us physical things for the sake of our spiritual faith. And a few of those things are baptism, where we have the confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies, and then also gathering around the Word of God. So we can't become, I don't know, pseudo-Gnostics or whatever you'd call them, or neo-Gnostics. We do need to go back to the basics, and you can't have faith without having a confession.
I'm going to jump in real fast because you just made me write the word Gnostic down, and then you brought it up yourself because what you were describing, I thought that was a very stunning connection as well. I'd never thought of it this way, that for many present-day spiritualists, the idea that something to be personal it must not be physical. What a weird thing as a human to believe, right? That my personal relationship for Jesus is not physical. But what about you? What else in your life would you consider personal that doesn't affect your physicality, right? There's nothing more personal you can do than to touch me, right? That's what person is. I am this body. And so that's a tremendous point. I just want to reemphasize there. Please continue.
And the author here dashes that idea to pieces on stones with these words. He's talking. It's about faith. How do you draw near to the presence of God? What's through faith? But then he starts talking about baptism. He starts talking about confessing the faith. He starts talking about in verse 24, stirring up one another in love. We are an organism, where the body of Christ involves other people. Personal, yes, you have a personal faith, but you're not alone. You can't be alone. There's no such thing as a church that is an individual person. That's not what the word church means.
Let's come back to that point. Let me read verses 24 and 25, and then I think that is important to reemphasize too. But verse 24 is where he does now move on beyond exhorting us to believe and to confess, right? These are still first, second commandment, third commandment kind of stuff. Into here you're going to get, if you want good works, here they are. It's a real thing. We do need to do good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love, which he kind of equates with good works, right? The good works is to have charity, mercy, pity, servant heart toward others. Let us figure out how we can encourage each other to this. Verse 25, how would you fail to do this? You'd neglect meeting together, right? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then he gets eschatological. He's going to bring the end of the world into this thing. But so please continue with your train of thought, though. You're talking about those verses. I want to get them out there.
Yeah. I think we were talking about the congregational life, and it is centered around the divine service. I think a lot of congregations, and this is any organization probably, where you have a small minority of people doing the bulk of the volunteer work. And my guess would be in most congregations, the people who do the most amount of volunteer work are also the people who come to church the most regularly. So, I mean, that's just a common sense thing. You don't have to be a Christian to understand that. But the most important thing is that we confess together. Obviously, I mean, when you have like a church service in the dead of winter and only seven people show up, which happens, in the North Country, that can be, discouraging. Even obviously we know where two or three are gathered, there is Christ in the midst of us. But it's also encouraging when people come. Now, this can be deceiving. It doesn't mean that you have to have a big church for Christ to be there. Obviously, you can have a great big assembly and there can be a false church. But Christians do encourage one another in the faith. When we confess the creed together, that's a good thing. We shouldn't throw away the creeds. And that is how we start to stir up each other with love and good works. So we can't go on the extremes of either. We can't say deeds, not creeds. And we also can't be, antinomians or whatever you would call them. That's not really the right definition of antinomian. But saying, all I need is my faith, and then I'm going to throw away works, and I don't have to be a good Christian. So it starts with the faith, the confession, and that's how it grows out. It grows out of worshiping together that we then love each other. And this is the greatest way to love each other, is to confess the faith. And that's what Jesus says, who are my brother or sister or mother? But those who hear the word of God and keep it. And that should be the same with us.
What gets me about what you just said there, and particularly in its connection to whether or not I should keep the third commandment and attend church on a weekly basis as my general habit, right? I mean, it's not like if you miss church, God strikes you down, but the general commandment still stands. Once a week, you need to go feast on the word and the sacraments. It's just kind of there. You mentioned someone who says, I have my creed, I have my faith, I don't have to do good works. The real catch 22 in that is if we believe that it is the word of God that makes faith, that faith is not really me doing something, but God's word active upon me so that all I can do is say amen to it, I'm not free then to say, well, I don't want to say amen to that part. Whatever part God says, I am to say, amen, so shall it be. And much of our fight about law and gospel, and I there has been, you know, there's hootenanny fights going on the internet all the time, but some of it's been about law and gospel, rightly so, for the last couple of years. Much of this is just failure to distinguish the difference between the two, but that they're both true. And so you got people yelling at each other about one or the other, when real faith clings to both. And this is our heritage as Lutherans, right? That both of these things are true. And so that means there will be times when we only speak the law, and that law does come to bear. And there will be times where we only speak the gospel, because that's the only thing that saves. Faith hungers for both of these things. I want to go on to the next verse, but I want to let you respond to that too, because that's a bit of a curveball, maybe even a fastball.
No, well, that's fine. I want to focus on the word you said, freedom. I think it touches on what you just said. The word for confidence in verse 19 can also be translated as freedom. And we Americans have a skewed view of freedom. Freedom isn't just simply being able to do whatever you want. You're either bound to sin and Satan and hell and death, or you're bound to Christ. And that's what we are. We're bound to Christ. And what's funny about it is, do I have to go to church? Where's the command that I have to go to church? But there is the command, and that's here in verse 25. But there's also just that's what Christians do. Acts 2:42, after they're all baptized and they believe, what they do, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the preaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This is what Christians do. So what are you free to do? Well, you're free to be bound to Christ, to have this confidence to do what one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him would do.
Right. You're not free to say, I believe in Jesus, but not in Jesus' words. Right? There is no distinction between those two things. Now, verse 26 and 27 is one that gives a lot of people trouble. I've run into a number of former evangelical slash Baptist slash American Christianity, not whatever you want to call it, who have come into the Lutheran faith, discovered the fullness of the gospel. It's not that they weren't Christians before, but now they're like, oh, I see what makes me a Christian. Yay, it's the cross, right? And they could cling to that even more deeply. And yet they run into a verse like these two, and it challenges them. It throws them back into the legalism which they kind of lived in, and which was their spirituality, and which was killing them and their faith before. I'll go ahead and read it, and I'll try to say what I mean. So, for if we go on sinning deliberately, remember the context, this is end of the world's drawing near. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, what I think the normal evangelicalized conscience does here is says, oh, this means if I sin and I do it intentionally, if I know that I am going to sin before I sin and then I sin as a Christian, I'm no longer a Christian and I can't be a Christian anymore because there's no more sacrifice for sins. I think that's hogwash. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about how if we decide not to meet together and to go live however we want and just throw caution to the wind and forget what God says altogether, and we know that we're doing that, now we are outside of the faith and we should be wary. That doesn't mean we couldn't be brought back to the faith. The one sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice for sin has been made. The word of Jesus is still true. But apart from that, there is no salvation. So what are your thoughts on that? Am I reading that rightly?
I think so. And this, again, this is where you have to have the whole body of Scripture in view.
Amen.
We know that people have fallen away and have been brought back. We know people, very important people like David, who have fallen away many times and came back. So it is, we know that it's possible for Christians to fall away from the faith, to be actually outside of the church. I'm not saying that they, you know, the sins of weakness, actually falling away and coming back. We know this. Scripture clearly says so. So we can't then read this and assume that it means the opposite of what Scripture has been consistently saying. But I think you're absolutely right. It's saying that you can't be saved apart from Christ, and you can't be saved apart from faith. True faith isn't just simply knowledge. True faith is trusting in Christ, is having the Holy Spirit live in you. So I'm not saying that you're saved by your works, but and again, there's a difference between deliberately sinning and sinning out of weakness. Christians sin. We sin every day. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, right? I have the desire to do what's good, but, you know, I can't carry it out, right? So we have to make that distinction. Are you continuing to sin deliberately? And again, this goes to why our church practices excommunication and things like that and discipline. When you have a couple that lives together outside of marriage, or that's usually the common one because it's a public sin. Why do we say they can't receive communion? Well, it's for the sake of their souls, because they would be eating and drinking to their own judgment. But it's also to let everyone know you cannot continue in sin deliberately and then call yourself a Christian. Jesus died to sin. Our death problem is rooted in a sin problem. You can't rejoice in the resurrection of Christ while delighting in your sin. It's to deny the one through your actions. So this is not saying that you can that you can't repent. It's not saying that you have to be perfect. But it is saying that Christians repent of their sins daily. They drown that old Adam and rise anew. And that is part of faith.
I think that distinction all is revolving around the word deliberately and what we understand that word to mean. And honestly, by itself in this verse, you're not going to get there, which is why Scripture, interpreting Scripture, is so important. One of the other words and ideas from the Old Testament that I find helpful in this is to distinguish between, I don't know if the word weakness comes out of this, but it is the same idea. You have the sin of weakness that you mentioned, and then you have what's called the high-handed sin. And that's how I would understand this deliberately. And what's the high-handed sin? It's not even that you know you're going to sin, or it's the same sin, you keep doing it again and again, but you're trying to stop. The high-handed sin is when you say, it's not a sin. I'm cool. This is good. I can do this. Once you're walking down that road, you're in a bad spot. And particularly if that high-handed sin is, I can believe in God without going to church, right? If you've given up meeting together, if that's your habit, you're neglecting hearing God's word and saying, I don't need it. I can worship Jesus on a mountain by myself. Well, that would be a high-handed sin. And I think that's the warning, and all of it needs to be understood in the context of that warning and him saying to us, saying, since we know the world's going to end, don't go down that path. Be prepared for judgment day by remaining in the words which connect you to the one who gets you through judgment day. I mean, we haven't even talked about the fire, the fury of fire that's going to consume the adversaries. The only way out of that is the shield of Jesus standing between you and the fire, the shield of his cross. I want to move on, but anything else you want to say about that before we do?
Well, I just didn't mention much about 27. I think it's interesting that it says the fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. And this Matthew 25, verse 41 says the same thing, that the king will cast those on the left into fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is, again, it's just consistent with Scripture, and that the punishment was not intended from the foundation of the world for human beings. It was intended for the adversary, but that's where those who reject Christ go.
I think we could spend like an hour just talking about fire and hell in the Bible, because it's denied often enough these days, and I love that point, that hell is created as the place where the devil goes at the end of time to punish him for his rebellion permanently, right? To keep him away from all other things. It's not where he gets to rule. That's a really important thing. And he's not there yet, by the way. That's coming. That's coming. So, verse 28 says,
Adam Sandler.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Or really any pop anything, but especially I would say Adam Sandler. We're gonna go ahead and take our break right there. It's a little bit of a weak segue, but I want to give us time to really hit the rest of those verses on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron, talking with Pastor James Preuss, Hebrews chapter 10. How many valuable topics in 1 hour can we talk about? You might want to stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance. Coming up on the next Moments of Assurance weekend, I'll share thoughts with you about this question. Is seeing believing, or is believing seeing? And which category did Thomas fit into in John chapter 20? I'll talk about it this Saturday and Sunday morning on Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Central, right here on Worldwide KFUO. We're known as the messenger of good news.
You are a priesthood of the full assurance of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 is making this so clear and then leading to a little bit of exhortation. This is not to replace the gospel that you're in Jesus with the law, but to remind you that if you decide to walk outside of that reality, if you leave behind these words, now you're just standing on your own and the day of judgment is still coming. We are talking about, again, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 through 39 here on Sharper Iron with Pastor James Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're at verse 28. We're well into the exhortation here. And so this absolutely is law. And again, I can't emphasize enough in my own mind how when we talk law gospel and there's not enough law preaching going on in American Lutheranism today, the law we want to focus on isn't this law. You know, we don't like the law that points us back to our confession and to church. We like the law that points to, you know, don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Now, there's some problems with some of that, right? But what is Scripture really concerned about? And here, so verse 28 says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it's like, here you go. Of old, if you set aside the Ten Commandments, you just got killed straight up. That was pretty rough, right? That was a tough place to live. He's not saying that to say it's better now. He's actually saying it's scarier now. How much worse punishment, verse 29 says, do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he, this is the one trampling it, was sanctified. A little universal atonement there. No tulip for us at this station. Yeah, by which he, the unbeliever trampling, was sanctified, made holy, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now again, people who are reading those earlier verses as being, if I sin once on purpose, accidentally, and now I've lost my faith, they're going to hear all this as being a warning that that's what you're going to get. The warning here is that if you leave the protection of Jesus, if you stop trusting that he is sufficient for your salvation, which includes listening to the Ten Commandments as being his definition of the truth, now you're outside of the blood. What do you think is going to happen on Judgment Day? I mean, it's not going to be pretty. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 30 and 31 and then throw it right at you, Pastor Preuss. For we know him who said, you know, this is emphasizing that there is judgment coming. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Right? Old Testament God, New Testament Jesus. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then this verse is often quoted. I believe there's a famous sermon from American history. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is true if you're going to fall into those hands and those hands aren't marked with the wounds of Jesus. Thoughts, Pastor Preuss?
Yeah, I think it's fantastic that you mentioned the universal atonement, and yet you also mentioned that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It gets so perverted. Well, God loves everyone, therefore all are saved, and you get into this universalism. No, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and Jesus Christ would know because he did when he bore the universal satisfaction of all of our sins. Yeah, this is law, and this is we have to take this seriously. Those who do not have faith, those who reject, who do not believe in the only begotten Son of God, are condemned already because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God, as John 3 states. It reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 2, where he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has been worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." I do think that these verses, he's addressing this congregation or this group of congregations, I'm not sure, but there's a theme in here. I think most commentators say that the danger that is upon these first readers of this letter is apostasy, and that is going back to Moses. And that's why he going back to the old law, going back to Judaism. That's why he focuses so much on Jesus being better. So he's saying, no, this is serious. This isn't just a small thing where Christianity is one sect of Judaism. If you reject Christianity, then you are worse off than you were before you even knew Christ. So there is a very severe punishment. And we mentioned before, Jesus is so much greater than Moses, and his priesthood is so much greater than Aaron's. Therefore, you know, we can enter the Holy of Holies. We have this confidence to enter in. But he's also saying, but just as Moses could punish if you rejected him, how much more greater will the punishment be if you reject Christ? So it goes both ways. So there is definitely a place of law preaching in Christian preaching and in Lutheran preaching, and we shouldn't ignore it. It doesn't predominate the gospel, but it has to be there. Otherwise, the gospel kind of loses its sweetness because, well, who cares if there's no alternative?
Right. We walk in danger all the way. I fully believe that we need to be afraid of falling away. I just don't believe that the answer to that, or that the reason that is God given to us in our faith to be afraid of falling away, is not to point us back to look and see if we're good enough to not fall away. The point is to drive us constantly to the, again, totally sufficient coverage that Jesus provides in all of his word as a total, as a sum, which does find its fulfillment and completion on the cross. Yes, I should be afraid of coming into judgment day without Jesus. Jesus says, I'm not going to let that happen. So listen to Jesus. But that means listen to Jesus, all of Jesus. Don't pick and choose. Don't decide I'm going to go off and ignore it for a while. That's bad. That's the path to falling away. And then don't believe that once you've fallen away, you're out. The word continues to call and be true. It is only after death, right, that you're going to face the judgment without a chance to repent again. I want to keep talking about it, but I got to move us forward because there's still a lot of text here to go. Beautiful stuff all the way through. Verse 32, Hebrews chapter 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, right, when you were an early times, early Christian, new convert, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And I think this implies he knows who he's talking to, and he's speaking to a real issue. Not every Christian necessarily has it go this way. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now again, a bit narrow here, not exactly sure what's being referred to, although clearly of a couple things, Christians are being imprisoned, other Christians are not abandoning them, but visiting them in prison, and all of them are what? Willing to pay more taxes so that they can continue being a Christian? I mean, at the very least, it's something like that. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And that's what this whole thing's been about, right? You have the full assurance of the priesthood of being in Jesus. Don't throw that away for anything. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, that's to believe, you may receive what is promised. And now he's going to quote a couple of verses again, as his habit, a very Old Testament-driven book. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Which, oh, I love it. It's like, again, oh, by the way, end of the world, soon. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And that's you. You who are justified by faith, you're going to live. And if he shrinks back, you could say, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That is, if your faith is not in Jesus, yeah, then God actually has no pleasure in you. You're united with the devil. I mean, it's one or the other. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. And here's, again, he ends with gospel in this little sermon nugget here, right? So it is possible to shrink back, but not you. Right? He just promises it, not you. You're not going to shrink back and be destroyed. You are of those who have faith and preserve their souls or their lives, right? Their eternity. So lots there to cover. We got a good eight minutes here, Pastor Preuss. Take it away.
Yeah. Well, this section does kind of make you wonder, who are these people and who is the author? Because he's getting into some personal details. Of course, this has actually happened to a lot of people. I mean, this very well, I'm not saying that I do believe it's Paul who wrote Hebrews, but it could be Paul by this statement that is the author of Hebrews. Was he in prison? Did they visit him? And one thing I think is an important thing to point out, people think that when you get faith in Christ, all it does is grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and you become more and more and more confident, it just gets easier and easier to be a Christian. And it doesn't work that way. It goes dips and, you know, it goes up and down. And oftentimes, new converts are more zealous than lifelong Christians. And you probably experienced this if you've, you know, taken someone through instruction later in life, where they're more excited and you're just, I wish all my members could be this excited. But faith is a marathon. And here he's talking about, you know, keeping this endurance. he points back to their previous experience. Remember when you suffered so much? Remember when the pastors who first preached you the gospel were in prison and you went and visited them and it didn't bother you that you were willing to suffer for Christ? It's like, just keep, go back, follow that example. Follow your own previous example. You have to keep the faith. It's perseverance. Keep vigil. And this really is, that was actually the theme of my Easter Vigil sermon, was the Christian faith is keeping vigil. It's not just one night. It's the whole life, and that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, when he says, keep watching, keep awake. He's saying, you know, keep the vigil. So the Christian life is a perseverance. And then again, how do you persevere? How do you keep this endurance? Well, he points to the faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He points to that first confidence that they had. What was that confidence in? Well, it was in that blood of Christ. It was in that high priest who sacrificed himself once and for all. So this reinforces what you were saying earlier, that you don't prove to yourself that you're a Christian by the good work that you do, or by, you know, ignoring the sins that you actually are doing. You give yourself assurance of your faith by looking at the source of your faith, holding true to that confession. So these three let us, you know, let us hold the confession, let us, encourage one another in good works, and first is let's draw near, let's hold fast our confession, let us encourage one another. You really have to have that all together, and the holding to the confession is very important.
The fact that Jesus has set us free precisely from having to prove anything is what enables you to pick yourself up and dust off your hands and go forward again, even after weakness, even after stumbling. Yes, even after sin. It is because you know that that doesn't separate you from Jesus, and that this is a promise that you can fight it. Not every little failure or every little tweak of bad conscience destroys you and has to send you off searching the depths of your soul anymore. You can just go back to Jesus. And that freedom to be able to be covered, to be able to know this as a certain thing, I contest, makes you more able to pursue actual good works for your neighbor than all the self-intuiting hungering for sanctification that would be driven by you that you could ever do, because that's all still inward focused. This picks you up and puts your eyes out. Look, go do the right thing. I know you failed. I know you sinned. Don't do it again. Go do the right thing every day, every morning. Baptism always being there for you. You said another thing, too, that I thought was so valuable. We've lost some of this. I don't know how to bring it back without sounding like one of those be manly more kind of talkers. And I don't really necessarily want to go that direction. But that word vigil, this is a military word, right? This is a martial word. Vigil doesn't start with knights in the Middle Ages praying all night. Vigil starts with you got guards on the tower because you got enemies out there and they need to watch all night to make sure that nothing bad happens to us people inside the walls. That's keeping vigil. And the language of that being used by more than one place in Christianity and in the scriptures is intentional for us to understand that we are indeed at war. It is not against flesh and blood. It is not with swords made of steel and iron. It is against principalities and powers of the present age. But that doesn't mean it's not war. And it doesn't mean we don't have a sword, the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It doesn't mean we don't want to know how to use that sword. It doesn't mean that we don't need to guard, keep, cherish all the things that sword is given to protect, right? And that idea, that, and if I can say it, martial / masculine emphasis is sorely lacking, and I believe has something to do with the floating away of 20-year-old men in American Christianity unto other things that have more appeal to their masculinity. But just a thought there. Still got about 2.5 minutes here. Anywhere you want to go, respond to that if you like. If you want to just kind of move back to the text, that's great too.
I think the vigil is a very important thing, and also how to keep vigil. It's not just simply looking at the sky. It's focusing on God's word. I don't want people to think, people probably think because I'm a pastor, and largely, partly because of the scripture, and partly just because, I mean, it's kind of an obvious thing, you kind of judge the health of your congregation by church attendance, right? We have an old sign.
Everybody does it.
It's in our fellowship hall now. It says, like, our faithfulness or something like that. Actually, it's in our bulletin, it's our faithfulness. And, I mean, in a way you can do that, Obviously, God is the one who judges the hearts. But we don't want to be legalists about it in the sense that, you know, it's showing up and doing this that then earns your place in the church. But we can't underemphasize the importance of hearing the word of God, receiving the sacrament, being reminded of our baptism, encouraging one another with confessing the faith together, singing the hymns together, confessing our sins together, receiving the absolution together, and then again, you know, just simply getting to know each other and finding out their concerns, hearing the prayer and learning that so-and-so is struggling with something, and that's why we as a congregation are praying with them. And this is how we keep vigil, is by focusing on the Word of God and also being part of the body of Christ. And this is just it's a great pericope, and I think this is what he's talking about. He's saying, you know, you enter the Holy of Holies through faith in the blood of Christ. Well, what is faith? Well, you hold. What does faith do? It really is the next. I guess I can set you up for the next guy. I'm jealous of the person who gets to do chapter 11 to talk about faith. And I really do think that our pericope this morning has really set that up well. He's talked about, you know, this is what faith is. This is what faith does. And then he's like, you know what? Let's talk a little bit more about faith so that you can understand. Maybe you can go back to this pericope after you read chapter 11 and really see what faith is and what it does and the power of it. Don't underestimate it. He's talking about the power of Christ, and he's also warning against apostasy. Those are these two big themes. How do you guard against apostasy? It's through faith in Christ.
Pastor James Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, talking about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, and setting up tomorrow's text in Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you, Pastor Preuss, for being with us today. Keeping vigil, to be on guard, to be part of God's actual spiritual army means to get to where that word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is going to be active upon you so that it goes into your ears, into your heart, and back out of your mouth, confessing to the world who Jesus is and what he's done for you and us all, what he's coming again to do. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.